We bless thy name that thou hast been faithful during another week. We thank thee for the way that thou hast provided for all our needs. And we thank thee that now we are able to worship thee as we offer this money to thee. Grant thy blessing upon it. Grant wisdom to those who administer it, that it shall be used indeed to thy glory. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, now the words of my text this morning come from the 87th Psalm, two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And then a word that is printed in all our Bibles, but that usually is not read, Selah. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. Now, I'm not going to do it, but it would be an interesting exercise to ask you on the way out, as some of you come to shake hands with me, where do you go when you're in trouble? And I'm quite sure that many of you would reply quite honestly and truthfully, we go to the Scriptures. And then my next question would be, and where do you go in the Scriptures? And I'm quite sure that there'd be a great variety of answers. But I'm equally sure that if I were to try to catalogue and list those answers, there would be one book of Scripture that predominated over all the others. I'm quite sure that many of you would want to quote some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or some of the gracious and precious promises that are scattered throughout various parts of the Word of God, but I'm equally sure that the majority would quote to me something from the book of Psalms. And that's because the book of Psalms is really a book for all seasons and all conditions and all circumstances that ever come to human beings, aren't they? Sometimes they deal in a very personal and direct way with the problems of the people of God. I wonder, perhaps some of you have been bereaved at times. And is it to Psalm 23 that you turn for help and for comfort, and you find that there's something direct and immediate? It speaks to your needs. It's for all the world as if God is dealing directly with your soul. And then there may be other circumstances when your trouble, your distress, it might not be so much of a personal dimension, but rather it may concern more general situations concerning the people of God. It may concern you, for example, that things are as bad as they are in the Church of God, generally speaking, in our land. I'm sure if you were to go to many places of worship today, there would not be the numbers that by God's grace we enjoy here. There would be far more empty pews than occupied pews. And indeed, if you were to analyze the people that were sitting in them, you'd find that many of them were quite elderly. And if you were to imagine on a few years, you would say, well, give us 5, give us 10 years, and who will there be even to occupy their places? And when you seek for comfort and help, it's to the Scriptures that you turn, and maybe to the book of Psalms in particular. Because one of the wonderful things about the book of Psalms is that not only does it deal with you individually, it deals with the people of God. And indeed, that's something to be expected, isn't it? Because from beginning to end, the Word of God concerns the people of God. Some people, I think, make a mistake. They think that the church is something that is only mentioned in the New Testament. Indeed, they would quote the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "On this rock I will build my church." And there they say that proves it conclusively. The church is a society of the future as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. And if you want to learn about the church, you turn to the epistles that were written to various churches or individuals directing them concerning various possibilities concerning behavior in the church. So they confine the church to the New Testament. But you know, there's something consistent about God. God always has a people. And in the Old Testament, he had a people. Indeed, in the New Testament, I think it's that wonderful dying speech of Stephen in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 38. He speaks about the church in the wilderness, looking right back to the time when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and for 40 years were wandering through the desert en route to the promised land. And there, he says, was the church in the wilderness. And God always has had a people. Sometimes they've been small and seemingly of little consequence and little impact upon the surrounding world. Sometimes they've been under great blessing and they've carried everything before them in a mighty and tumultuous way. But always God has a people. And in many of the Psalms, you find God speaking a word of comfort and encouragement to his people. And this psalm is a psalm that does both of those things. It speaks to the church in general. It speaks to the individual member of the church in particular. And I want to look at it, therefore, from those points of view this morning. "Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there." And here you see that, well, the church has enemies. Of course, the Old Testament is different from the New Testament in some senses. There's a very real way in which when you come into the New Testament, as if you move up a league, the sense of the spirituality of the people of God, it's greatly increased, and so many of the promises concerning the church, therefore, are fleshed out for us in the words of the New Testament. But here in the Old Testament, we see some of the enemies of the people of God. Rahab, that's a sort of poetical word to describe Egypt. Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, they're some of the nations that at one time or another in the history of the Old Testament people of God, they were the great enemies of the people of God. Egypt, for example, for those 400 years, the children of Israel that had fled there for safety and deliverance, they discovered that increasingly their rescuers were to become their captors and their great enemies. But God brought them out from Egypt. And then Babylon. Well, of course, Babylon, you might say they were the greatest enemies of all of the human peoples that came against the people of God. In fact, in 587, 586 BC, what they did was to ravage Jerusalem, tear the stones of the temple from each other, devastate it, burn it, carry those who had survived the terrible siege off to Babylon. And there they were for 70 long years in exile in Babylon. So to mention Babylon to a Jew, to an Israelite, well, it was synonymous with saying they are the enemies of the people of God. And go back a few centuries before that and mention the Philistines. And you're in the era of David, and you know how he had to fight against the Philistines. There was no love lost, you might say, as far as the Philistines were concerned with regard to Israel. They were the enemies of the people of God. And likewise, Tyre, well, you never read of an army coming from Tyre, but that was a great commercial city, and they traded, you might say, on the misfortunes of Israel. And Ethiopia, well, very often they came as an ally of Egypt against the armies of Judah. And so here are the enemies of God's people. And what God is saying to us in that is, yes, my people always have had enemies. And we could go on and say, and to the end of time, God's people will always have enemies. They may not be as they were in the Old Testament period to be expressed in terms of particular races and nations, but always there will be those who set themselves against the people of God. And so here you might say is something that is typical of God's people. But there's something you might say in the very mentioning of those nations that cuts them down to size. Because it's as if in mentioning them, God is saying there comes a time when all that they menaced against the people of God comes to an end. Their threats, terrible though they might have been, their threats are but temporary. Maybe another one will arise in its place and menace God's people and cause terrible trouble. But likewise, there's something impermanent about all those enemies of God. You know, if you want to find out about Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia today, well, I suppose the scriptures will tell you as much as anything else, but really if you want to get into them, you've got to go to obscure encyclopedias and look up strange articles that archaeologists and people like that might have concocted, and they will tell you something about the history of those people. But today, they're gone. It's as if they've been wiped off the page of history. And God is saying to us in a very real way, all his enemies one day will come to nothing. They'll come to an end. I'm going to take the risk of reminiscing. Now, some people might say that's a sign of senility, but I'll take that risk. I remember back to the time when I was in elementary school here in Cardiff. I was in Standard 3 in the elementary school. It was towards the end of the Second World War. You might say that dates me. Well, you can tell that from the hymn book in any case. There on the wall in front of us, there was a map of the world. And it was very impressive. Remember, by that time, we were winning the war. We hadn't won it yet, but the end was in sight. And there was the map, as it were, to prove the invincibility of Great Britain. They said, and the saying is still with us, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And there was the evidence in this map. You could go to the one side of the map, and there, sprinkled across the Pacific Ocean, there were little splotches of red, islands that belonged to Britain. You came a little farther west, and there was New Zealand and Australia. You went up, there was Hong Kong. A bit farther west, there was Singapore and Malaysia, as we'd call it today, or the Indian subcontinent, India and Pakistan. The names weren't used in that way then. And if you came farther west, well, you could go all the way from the Mediterranean right down to the Cape of Good Hope. And it was red all the way. And there, as a little red blob on the edge of the continent of Europe, was where it all began, Great Britain. Going west again, you had Canada, which was even bigger than the United States of America, and the Caribbean. And you recognize the truth in that saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Well, I don't know if they got a map today. If they do, there wouldn't be much red on it. And lots of the names would be different, because I'm afraid the sun has set on the British Empire. It's gone the way of Babylon. It's gone the way of Egypt. It's gone the way of all these great enemies of the people of God. There was something terribly impermanent about it. And it's something that we get used to, isn't it, in the course of our lives. That these people that rise up and seem to be so powerful, so almighty, history moves on and they become has-beens. Do you remember the words of Kipling when speaking again of some of these biblical names, he was able to say, "And all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre." Yes, the enemies of the people of God, they come, but they go as well. Now, let me continue with my reminiscences. Do you remember Nye Bevan? That may date some of you. Nyrin Bevan, a rather left-wing politician who was a member of the Labour government from 1945 onwards. I had occasion to visit Heath Hospital recently, and I went up the stairs from the concourse, and there staring me in the face was a full-length painting of Nye Bevan, the founder of the National Health Service. Go down to the end of Queen Street, and there was this man who allegedly was a great orator, and there's a statue of him, not in a particularly flattering oratorical pose, I would hasten to add, but there he is. Well, I remember, again, when I was in school, this time in the sixth form, there used to be the annual Miners' Festival during their stop week. They used to come to Cardiff on a Saturday in August, and usually they had a speaker, obviously of a left-wing variety, and that particular year, it was Nyrin Bevan, and he was billed as their speaker. Well, I knew that he was supposed to be quite an orator, and I decided I'd go along and listen to him, and so I did. I quite honestly, and I do not say this to denigrate him at all, I cannot remember a word that he said. But sometime later, I did remember something that he said. You see, he was Member of Parliament for the Ebbw Vale constituency, which is about 30 miles or so up above Newport. And what he used to do, apparently, was come from London to Newport by train, and then one of his agents would meet him and would take him up the South Wales Valley to his constituency where he would attend to business. And it's a journey that I've often made, and any preacher here in South Wales will be familiar with this story. You know, as you drive up the valleys, very often you see what are, or sadly, what used to be, chapels. And now, well, some of them are derelict. You can see the vegetation growing out of cracks in the wall, or some of them, they're furniture showrooms or car sales rooms. Or if you were to go to some of them that were still open, you'd find that, yes, the congregation is, well, half a dozen, maybe a dozen people. elderly, female, mostly, and oh, it's such a difference from what used to be the case. Well, Nibevan knew this, and he made what was quite a devastating quip about those chapels. This is how he described them: rows of extinct volcanoes. And there was something cutting about that, wasn't there? An extinct volcano, once it belched forth fire and fury, but now it's extinct, it's dead. It's something that decorates the scene, but that's all that you can say. And as you drive up the valleys, you can see these places. Go back 100 years, and they were very active volcanoes. There was a time when God was present in great power, and people were crowding to them. They'd have to come half an hour before the service to get any hope of having a seat, and the sinners were converted in them. But now, rows of extinct volcanoes. And I heard that, or read it, and it cut me to the bone. I felt, well, how true and how terrible. And I'll tell you what lifted me. I remembered that's probably what the rather upper-class citizens of the city of Rome were thinking as they went for their annual holiday in AD 78 down to the Bay of Naples to enjoy the summer there. And there's a beautiful backdrop to the Bay of Naples, Vesuvius, that extinct volcano. And of course, it wasn't extinct. And those that went on their holidays, they were buried for 1,800 years under the stuff that was belched forth by that so-called extinct volcano. And it came to me, our God is the God of the eruptions. God is able to come to that which seems to be extinct and has been. God is able to come and make it once more to be in its magnificence and power more than it ever has been. And thank God, you might say, the very mention of these names here, they trigger up thoughts like that. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And you say, yes, and you can put the church in that sad list, and you can write it off as something that belongs to history. But no, God, if you know anything about the Word of God and the ongoing story of the people of God in that Word, and indeed if you come on even to the present century to discover that God is the God who's able to cause what many people have dismissed as an extinct volcano, he's able to come to it and cause it to flame forth fire and fury again. So thank God for what he says here. You can understand people being proud of some of their earthly connections, can't you? I wonder if some of you, like me, back a month or so ago, were you at times glued to your television screens as you wondered how far were Wales going to go in the World Cup, and then all your hopes came to a crashing halt when the captain was sent off, and, well, we went down the chute, as it were. Well, sometimes, you know, those cameras, they scanned around the crowds. And I must admit, when I looked at some of the people there and their garb, their decoration, their painted faces, it made me feel ashamed to be Welsh. I wondered, how can people be so foolish as to get themselves up like that? But sometimes people, it's as if their loyalty to an institution, their loyalty to a country, it takes over from common sense, doesn't it? And it causes them even to do ridiculous things. Well, here you might say are those instances of people that you can imagine them saying, yes, Rahab, Babylon, I was born there. I belong to that community. But no, history has come, and history has virtually obliterated them. And yet, you know, when many of the commentators come to this psalm, they're somewhat perplexed to know how to deal with it. And the answer that they come up with is along these lines, and in one sense, I'm sure they're right. They're saying that what this psalm is telling us is that some of those people, unlikely as it might seem from a human point of view, they are going to be numbered amongst the people of God. Indeed, those who once were the enemies of God and of God's people, they're going to join the ones that they hated. They come, for example, to verse 4, and it's translated in the Authorized Version, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. And they would say, no, you can vary that translation there. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as them that know me. In other words, it's saying even from those people that are going to become converts to the true people of God. And isn't that something wonderful? Of course, you've got instances of it in the Word of God, don't you? I suppose the most famous instance of all is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Whoever would have imagined in their wildest dreams that this inveterate enemy of Jesus Christ and the people of God, he hated them so much, he was persecuting them even to foreign cities. He'd go to Damascus hoping to catch some of them there, drag them back to Jerusalem, and there he would rejoice in what he would call justice being exercised against them. And yet God saved him. God humbled him. God met him. And he who became the greatest advocate of biblical Christianity, he at one time hated it and wanted to obliterate it. So, yes, I think those commentators have got a point when they seek to understand this psalm in that particular way. But let me put it to you like this. Is there something of which you are proud? Something that causes you to say gladly, yes, I am, and you mention the name of that community or that opinion that you're espousing, and you say, I'm not ashamed to admit it. That characterizes me. I'm proud that I am a, and out comes the description. Well, I'll tell you what you should be able to say to that. You should be able to say, not in the sense of drawing attention to yourself or claiming credit for yourself, but rather to give glory to God, you ought to be able to say, that of which I am most proud of all is the fact that I belong to the church, the people of God. Oh, I may have other distinctions or what people would recognize as distinctions, but there is nothing compared with this. I am, by the grace of God, a Christian. It doesn't come by heredity. It doesn't come because your parents or even more remote ancestors were Christians. It doesn't come because of where you were born. You might have been born into the heart of what seems to be a Christian community, but that doesn't guarantee your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's something that comes. How? By regeneration, by being born again. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And that's something to be supremely proud of. Not, as I say, to bring attention to yourself, to claim credit for yourself. It isn't something that you have achieved by your own efforts. It's something that has come entirely by God's grace and mercy. It's something that has come through reaching out the hand of faith as God enabled you to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, by His grace, you can call yourself a member of the true Church of God, a member of Jesus Christ. It's something that comes in that way. It's what the Lord was on about when He said, as He said in response to Simon Peter's confession of faith, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know that however many times the church has been written off, God hasn't written off the church. And sure enough, the time comes when God comes and causes this seemingly extinct volcano to belch forth again with the flame and fury of heaven itself. The church, a membership of the church, is something of which one should be supremely proud. Again, and here's my last reminiscence from my earlier life. I remember 1967. It was actually the 450th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, it was in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and that's generally speaking taken as the start of the Protestant Reformation. There was a great meeting in London in Westminster Chapel to commemorate Luther and the message of the Reformation. The preacher was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I, with many others in that chapel, was privileged to be there and to hear him extolling the life story of how Martin Luther became a Christian, what he'd done, the courageous way in which he stood up for God and was counted, and the tremendous blessing that has flowed down to us because of that stand. And you might say, bad as things were in 1967, there are 1,000 times worse today, aren't they? Statistics have declined, congregations have dwindled, there's an increased hostility to anything that stands up as Christianity and cries out for the recognition of biblical standards. But there in 1967, I remember that tremendous address that the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave. And he came to his climax by, you might say, predictably quoting Martin Luther's great hymn, the hymn has been forever associated with the Protestant Reformation, "A safe stronghold, our God is still a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell has risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow." I think he quoted the whole of the hymn. And he came to the last verse, and in one sense he was quoting it in almost a routine, a matter-of-fact voice. "God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by His finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all." And then he came to the last line, and he began to quote it in exactly the same tone of voice that he'd been quoting the earlier verses of the psalm. "These things shall vanish all. The city of God And as he came to the last verse, he threw up his arms and he shouted, "Remaineth the city of God, remaineth." And it was electrifying. And you realize that here is the authentic message of God. Yes, as the psalmist put it many, many centuries before that, "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." And it made you feel proud to be a Christian, not so as to gain credit for yourself. It was by God's grace, through God's sovereignty, that you were able to include yourself in this number. But you did so because God had included you amongst them. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." And then that brings me to that last word, a word that when we read the scriptures, usually we don't mention. It's the word Selah. It's a Hebrew word. It comes apparently 71 times in the book of Psalms, 3 times in the 3rd chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk, and nowhere else in the Word of God. And if you go to the Hebrew scholars, well, at least they're honest. They say they don't know what it means. At least they can't speak with an emphatic unity as to the meaning of that verse. And so they don't bother to translate it. They can't translate it. They just turn it from Hebrew into English and print the word Selah. But some of them speculate. They notice that most of the psalms in which the word occurs has at the beginning of the psalm a little title that indicates this is a special psalm as far as the singers or the players are concerned. And they speculate in this way. It probably is some sort of liturgical or maybe musical instruction. And then they speculate a little further. And some of them say, possibly at that point, the reading of the psalm would stop. And the accompanying musicians, they would play and play rather loudly before the rest of the psalm continued. And so what they say is this: it probably is an indication that means something along these lines. Stop and think. Pause and pray. And I think if you take that understanding and seek to apply it wherever you read the word Selah in the Old Testament, it makes sense. And here in this psalm, it certainly does. It comes twice. It comes at the end of verse 3. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." Selah. Stop. Think. Pause. Pray. Yes, people have written off the church, but God hasn't. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." Selah. Pause and pray. Don't hurry on, but think what God is saying and praise him for it. And that surely is what we ought to do as we, yes, read these words of Zion. "It shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." Selah. Stop. Pause. Think. Pray. Amen.